Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 through 16, we might first be tempted to think that this passage isn't about a whole lot. It's just a few details about David receiving a city and a house and some children. Isn't that all pretty much we find here? A city, a house, and many sons. And that's true. And it can be easy to think here, well, it's all very interesting, but we should maybe just move on. And yet, it would be unhelpful to do so, because if we think a little deeper, we find something very significant. Indeed, what we find here is something we can summarize in the words of Psalm 2, which we read earlier, and especially verse 6, where God speaks and God declares, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Maybe you remember those words. We read them. We just sang from them. That's what God says. And that's what God did here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. This summary of city, house, sons, this whole thing is God setting up his king. David is God's chosen. David is God's anointed king. And God himself sets him to reign on the holy hill of Zion. And that's really important, as we'll see, and so relevant to us as well. And so this afternoon, let's consider these words under the theme, God's King Reigns in Zion. That's our theme. And let's notice the story, the secret, and the son. So first of all, the story. The story. And the story starts with David and his men, his army, traveling from Hebron up to Jerusalem. And what we have to understand is that Jerusalem is not yet an Israelite city. No, the Jebusites live there. In fact, 1 Chronicles 11 tells us that the name of the city was not even so much Jerusalem, but Jebus, after the Jebusites. Jebus. Now, who are these Jebusites? Well, they were members of the land of Canaan. And we read about them numerous times earlier in the Bible because they were part of that people that God was taking out of Canaan so that he might give Canaan to his people. Let me just quote you one verse, one instance. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you, speaking to Israel, into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, and then comes this list, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And the Jebusites. So the Israelites were meant to inherit the cities and the lands also of the Jebusites. That was God's plan, God's promise. By the way, we should just remember at this point that all these nations, these Jebusites, were exceedingly evil people, very wicked, God-hating to the core. And one author summarizes research that reveals also that the Jebusites, too, were a fierce, bloodthirsty people whose insatiable appetite for the worship of false gods drove them even to extremes as child sacrifice. And not only that, but Jebus was a center of sexual immorality and witchcraft, says this man, synonymous with perversity and wickedness of the most repugnant sort. These, in other words, were not nice, good people minding their own business. They were terrible people given over to depravity to such a degree that it was as it were all they could be and do. They were an offense, ultimately, to God. So hard in their sin, so stubborn in their resistance, they would not bow to him after so many years of patience, hundreds of years of patience and forbearance. So why were they still in the land? After the Israelites had been in Israel for so long, why were the Jebusites still there? The answer is that up till this point, Israel had never been able to drive them out. Again, just some background research. In Joshua 15, verse 63, we read that as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. That's Joshua 15. Later in Judges 1, we read in verse 8 that the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So there they gained the advantage. But then in verse 21 of Judges 1, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. There was this back and forth then over the years. That's the point. But the end result was that the Jebusites remained fully entrenched in their city of Jebus. They were like pesky flies, you might say, that couldn't be driven away. But now David will do it. And he will do it for good reason. One, the Jebusites should not be allowed to live in the land. As uncomfortable as we might find ourselves to be with that sort of thing, God himself had commanded that they be driven out. And so to let them live still was in disobedience to God and was likewise to endanger their own souls, the Israelites. The Jebusites, let's remember, were no blessing to Israel. No, they were a curse, and they were a corrupting influence. And they sought to destroy the people of God, and they would destroy the God of the people if they could. So they needed to go. And what is more, David needed a capital city. Hebron, where he had been situated for 7 years, was not the best. It was too far in the south and too much associated with just one tribe, Judah. Hebron wouldn't do. But neither would Gibeah be a place for him to reign. That's where Saul had settled himself. And David would rather separate himself from the reign of Saul. No, a new city was needed. And what better city than the unclaimed Jebus or Jerusalem, right in the midst of the land and still waiting to be possessed by the Israelites. And so David sets his sights on Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, already back when he killed Goliath, do you remember in 1 Samuel 17, do you remember what David did with the head of Goliath? I know this is stretching back a ways, but we can read in 1 Samuel 17 that in verse 54, after he slew Goliath, David took the head of Goliath and he brought it to Jerusalem. Now, that was years before our text, and the Jebusites were still fully in charge. Why'd David bring the head of Goliath to show to the Jebusites in Jerusalem? We don't fully know. We're not told. But it could well be that he was serving them notice, that he was warning them that their time would come as well. And now finally, it was here. Having said that, it was not altogether easy for David. And that's because of the nature of the city. Some of you have been to Israel, and you've been to Jerusalem, and you will know this firsthand from experience. Jerusalem is a city set on a hill. You always go up to Jerusalem. And for that reason, it had all sorts of natural defenses, rock walls and other things, that made it very difficult to assail. This was one of the reasons Israel had not been able to dislodge the Jebusites for so long. The city was a naturally impregnable fortress. Maybe that's why it was called also Zion, which apparently means fortress. It was secure. And the Jebusites knew it. And that gave rise to their confidence and really to their arrogance. And we meet that in the text, or David met it personally. Because in verse 6 we read that the Jebusites said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you." They were thinking, "David cannot come in here." And so with those words we get insight into the mindset of the Jebusites. They were so confident in their security that they said, in essence, "We don't even need to post a guard, a defense. Our city is so safe that we can set blind people on watch, and we can put lame people on guard, and nothing will happen to us. We will never fall." Well, that's what they said. But as so often happens, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Because the next verse says simply, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. And then in verse 8, we get a few more details. David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now, just a few comments here. One, let's not think that David was prejudiced against people with disabilities. He was not prejudiced against people with disabilities. Just a few chapters later in this very book, we will see David very gently and very faithfully care for a lame man, Mephibosheth. So David is not expressing prejudice towards people with disabilities. No, it's the Jebusites who talk first about the blind and the lame. And they do it in the context of thinking David will never beat us. They're taunting David. They're suggesting he is weak and wimpy and powerless. But David beats them. And the terms lame and blind then become a way for David to describe all these Jebusites. They think they are so tough, but they will be as lame and blind in terms of David's ability to overcome them. It will be no problem for him. And it is for also their enmity, not just towards him, but towards the people of, but towards God himself, that David hates them. This was confirmed in Psalm 139, for instance, in verses that we don't often read, but are important nonetheless. When David says, "Do I not hate those, Lord, who hate you? Do I not hate those who hate you?" Yes, we are to love our enemies, and we are to do good to them that persecute us and curse us. Today, in New Testament times, things are a little bit different. But also, for God's people, there is to be a divide between us and the people of the world. As much as we love them and care for them and seek to evangelize them, we cannot join them in their wickedness and sin. David here, he drives the Jebusites out of their city, and then he takes over the city for himself. How does he do it? Here, notice when David says, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft." We don't know exactly what David means, and this is due to some translation issues and infrastructure questions. But it seems that David was able somehow to penetrate the city, not through the gates, not through the front door, let's say, but through some underground system, tunnels, water shafts. In fact, archaeologists have, in the 1800s, discovered a water shaft now called Warren's Shaft. And it transported water from the Gihon Spring outside of Jerusalem into the city. And so maybe David and his men traveled up that shaft. Or maybe they found a way to disable that whole system and to dry out the city. It's hard to be sure. We're not given too many specifics. But in any case, David outsmarted the people and overcame the city. And who is the leader in that effort? Who became David's chief and captain, as he promises? Our text does not tell us, but again, over in 1 Chronicles 11, we learn that it was Joab. And of course, we know that because Joab will play a great role throughout David's life as his captain and general. And now the outcome is that David conquers Jerusalem and makes it his city. Zion, we read in verse 7, the city of David. And again in verse 9. And David sets himself up there and he gets comfortable there. We read in verse 9 that he built all around from the Millo and inward, which probably means a long retaining wall. And houses on that wall and in that wall, no doubt for his families and his soldiers and their families. And then in verse 11, we read about Hiram, king of Tyre, sending messengers and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And so David got a house for himself, likely a nice one, a palace. And what he was doing was setting himself up in the city, settling nicely into Zion. Jerusalem became his home and the capital of the nation and really a rallying point for all of Israel. Just like in a certain way, Ottawa is our capital, and even maybe more significantly, Washington, D.C., not belonging to any of the 50 states, is the capital of the United States. So Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. And it was from there David reigned, as verse 10 says, he became great. And verse 12, he was established, and his kingdom was exalted. And David was now truly at the top. And we might say at this point, great for David. Great for David. But then let us remember the theme. God's King reigns in Zion. And so we learn in these verses not only the story, which is interesting in itself, but in the second place, the secret. The secret. Because our text is not about David ultimately. No, it is about God. And that's easy to see. Verse 10, for example, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." The Lord God of hosts. That means the faithful covenant God, the great Savior God, the almighty sovereign over all, the glorious God was with David. Even, let's remember, as he is with us. Isn't he? Isn't that what he promised? I am with you. And like Paul can say in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what every Christian may experience. That's what David experienced. The Lord God of hosts was with him. And then in verse 12, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. By the way, just as an aside, notice that last line in verse 12. David exalted for the sake of the people. Do we not find there a principle for good and godly leadership? Leadership ought to serve the people. Now, that doesn't mean that leadership ultimately answers to the people. No, ultimately to God. We know that. Ministers, elders, and deacons answer to God. Civil magistrates answer ultimately to God. Parents, fathers and mothers answer to God. He makes us leaders in various spheres, and we will all stand before him and give account. But even so, he makes us leaders for the benefit and the blessing of those we lead. David was exalted for the sake of the people, so that they might have a shepherd, so that they might have a shepherd to follow and to know what to do and where to go. King Saul had missed that so terribly, hadn't he? King Saul had made the kingship about himself and his family and his dynasty. He had forgotten to serve, and his people had suffered as a result. And today, too, when leaders don't serve the people, how often that happens, the people suffer. We should learn from this language, for the sake of the people. One of the things that sets David apart is that he truly serves the people. But that's more of an aside. The main point is that it was the Lord who established David. It wasn't David, it was the Lord. And that too every Christian understands. Again, think of Paul, the apostle. This time from 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. Do you believe that? By the grace of God, a believer. By the grace of God, forgiven and justified and adopted. By the grace of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, living with purpose and focus and zeal. The Lord established Paul. The Lord established David. And the Lord establishes every single one of his people. Is it not important also that we see this? Also, as we think about how to live as Christian believers, how to live, can we not say, also as kings? Is that not what we are when we are true Christians? Kings? Remember how we saw that a few weeks ago when we had Lord's Day 12 before us? How every Christian is a prophet, a priest, and a king? And as kings, we are to fight against sin and evil. And we are to offer up every part of our life to God. And there is to be no outstanding sinful habit, no Jebusites, as it were, allowed to live and reign in our life. And on the one hand, we're to give it all we've got. We are. And that's even work to outsmart sin. Like David outwitted the Jebusites. He took them by surprise. They said, you're never coming in. He came in. He conquered them in a way they didn't expect. Is there maybe not also a lesson for us in that? As we too make war against the sin that lives in us. Sins like gossip or slavery to habits like pornography or drunkenness or uncontrolled anger, outbursts of anger, or wasting time. You know, these things and many more we can confront head on. We can decide, we can resolve, we can say, I will not gossip, or I will not consume pornography, or I will not be an angry man. And it can be helpful to make resolves and resolutions. But those don't always work, do they? We're not able even to conquer the Jebusites by the sheer power of our resolve. Sometimes we need to be a little creative and inventive. Perhaps David teaches that to us in the way that he took down that city. We too, in the way that we battle with sin, to be inventive and creative and to work from the inside somehow. Maybe with gossip, for instance, if we can't help ourselves to avoid those places, situations, even people where we just tend to let loose. Or with regard to pornography, making sure to establish accountability and internet safeguards and rules for our devices. They're not in our bedrooms or other things. Inventive and creative can be very important. But even so, even as we think about all those things, at the end of the day, the secret, just like it was with David, so also for us, the secret is God. The Lord with us, the Lord establishing us, the Lord helping us, the Lord lifting us up. How much we depend on the Lord. How much we need the power of the blood of Christ. How much we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need God's saving grace applied to our soul, worked out in our life. We become who we are on the outside because of what happens on the inside as we are changed by the power of God and by His grace. And let that be reflected also in our prayers. Do not seek to fight sin only by the sheer power of our human will. No, but seek to fight sin on our knees before the face of God, saying to the Lord, even as I fight this, O Lord, conquer this for me and through me, I pray. Help me. Help us. Isn't that important? Isn't that crucial? So also with outreach and missions and evangelism and all the service of the Lord in this world. Again, it is important to be creative within the bounds of the Word of God. But as we think about the people we talk to and the kinds of conversations we initiate and encourage and the projects we undertake and the efforts we support, all of that, even simply to raise children as parents, to raise children up for God and His glory, we have responsibilities. And let us attack those responsibilities with all that we have. But ultimately, we need the Lord. We need to trust the Lord. We need to put our confidence in the Lord. God with us. God helping us. Isn't that the secret? Remember, that's the point now, the secret. The Lord was with David. The Lord established David. Think of the Apostle Paul again in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. I planted, he said, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You need that in your family. We need that in our congregation. That's essential for every kingdom effort in which we are involved. God giving the increase. Let our lives then reflect that we know this secret. The text says David knew. David knew in verse 12, as he looked over all that had happened, all that he had accomplished, David knew that the Lord had established him, that it was all the work of the Lord, as it always, always is. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And I can do all things, Paul says, through Christ. But mentioning him, let's go to our last point yet. And really, we have to. God's King reigns in Zion, the story, the secret, and now the Son. The Son, S-O-N? Yes, the Son. Because David himself, as much as he is in this text, yes, even as he is God's King in this moment, he cannot be our King. For one thing, he's no longer in this world, he's dead. But more seriously, he's flawed. He's compromised. And is that not what we have to say when we come to the end of the text? All about how David takes on more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. And then we get a list of all these boys born to him in Jerusalem over a period of time, of course. The text is summarizing a number of years. But all these children, all these women. And on the one hand, we might say, well, it was largely political. It's what kings did in those days. It's how they established themselves. And anyways, God seems to have blessed it. I mean, he gave David all these children. Well, maybe. But even so, God's word was very clear. Back in Deuteronomy 17, kings should not multiply wives. And way back in Genesis 2, one man, one woman. And while our text makes no comment on what David does, simply reports the facts, still we cannot escape the point that this is not good. And as we well know, the seeds of future sin and disaster are already being sown in these moments. Is that not how it goes so often even? I mean, that little compromises lead to more and bigger and greater. And eventually we can find ourselves mired so deeply and horribly in the muck of sin. We're going to get to David and Bathsheba, Lord willing. sometime in the future. When we get there, remember this chapter. Because undoubtedly there are connections. Maybe David justified his behavior somehow. Maybe David said, well, I'm a king after all, and this is what kings do. I have a right to it. Or maybe David said, I'm a busy man, you know, I've got a lot to manage and I need to relax sometimes. However he thought it through, it was wrong. It was evil. And it confirms that David cannot be the ultimate king whom God sets to reign in Zion. Instead, we need, as you well know, we need the Son of David. We need the Lord Jesus, God's Son, in whom there was never any compromise or fault. He who did the will of the Father in heaven always. And let's think now about him as God has sent him to us, how he came also to confront our enemies, including sin and the devil. And think how he overcame all our enemies, as is clear also in his dying and in his rising again. And what happened to him then? We heard it a few weeks ago at the Ascension. He was taken up into heaven, and he was seated at God's right hand. He was established as the King of his people. He indeed is that King who sits on God's holy hill of Zion. He is the King of the church. That is why in Psalm 2 we read about the Son. In verse 10, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, the psalmist says. Because God's Son is the ultimate King. And if we think of him now and what he is doing, what is he doing? Is he not putting together a new Jerusalem? No, not an earthly city, but a heavenly city, an eternal city, an all-glorious city. Revelation 21, you can read that later perhaps, tells about the appearing of that city. And that means also that this king is gathering from all over, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He is bringing people into that city, and he is bringing them to himself ultimately. He is working in them that they might serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling, and that they might kiss him, which means that they might surrender to him, that they might trust in him and know him as the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, when that's you and me, when we can say that's what we've done, then what has happened really is that this king has come to the city of our life. And we're all Jebusites by nature. And he has so graciously overcome the city of our life, not in a way that he has destroyed us, but in a way that he is redeeming us and transforming us. And by his grace and power, he is making us living members of his city of Zion, of the New Jerusalem. And we live here in this world as but pilgrims and strangers en route to that eternal, all-glorious New Jerusalem. How exciting. I mean, that's purpose like you can't find anywhere else. Something so to look forward to, and what should help also to press on in the daily slog of the faith and to steadfastly serve the Lord always. And then let's connect this as we finish to the Lord's Supper. Let's connect this to what's planned for next Sunday, because today we're meant to begin preparing ourselves. And that means we ask the question, who may enjoy this supper and how do we come to this supper? And is not the supper of the Lord for everyone who has citizenship in the New Jerusalem? Is the supper not for everyone who is learning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, that is who the supper is for. All who are at the point where they are seeking to surrender themselves continually to the King, to find pardon and peace through his sacrifice, and to find life and strength by his power and spirit. That's who the supper is for. Everyone who knows what it is to get on their knees and to bow to the King. If that's not you, and if that won't be you, then you ought not to eat. Indeed, then you may not eat. If you do, the one who knows your heart will say to you, what are you doing? This isn't good. This isn't right. You are trying, as it were, as a Jebusite, to enjoy all the privileges of Jerusalem. That's not the way it works. You cannot have the blessings of the King if you will not submit to the authority of the King, We cannot have the strength of the king if we will not be the servants of the king. He won't allow that. And we're not safe either. We're not safe because in reality we are his enemies. And if that's at all the case with any of you listening this afternoon, if you know that, or if this coming week will make that clear to you, that you come to see you are living your life apart from God and apart from Christ, then what a privilege it is for me to say to you that God doesn't say, now depart from me, but God says to you, here's my son, kiss him while it's still the day of grace. Yes, do it now, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Oh, how can we underscore enough that it's so important to turn to Christ today? And for all who have turned to him and who turn every day, because isn't that what we do? Isn't that how it goes for those who have turned to him initially? We find ourselves turning to him every day, turning from our sin and trusting in him. For all who have done that and are doing that, you're kissing the Son, you're following him. Well, this week renew that. This week go to him again and surrender to him again and confide in him again and commit to him again. And in that way also, next Sunday, come to the service where you may receive the bread and the wine in remembrance of the sacrifice this king has offered so as to bring you into the city and to give you eternal life. And you don't only remember what he has done, but he himself comes to us through the bread and the wine by his Spirit. Yes, the king himself. We will meet him, as it were. We will sit with him, and we will worship him. And we will find that he refreshes us and strengthens us and encourages us to carry on. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? And something to stir us up, to get ready, even as we're so busy with so many other things, to get ready to commune with the King. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, King of all kings and Lord of all lords, we thank you for this history of David, where we may see also the work of God in setting him up as king over your holy hill of Zion. And we can learn so much from the history. Also the secret. The secret being that you, Lord God, were with David and were establishing David. But Lord God, we know that we cannot end in David. We must end ultimately in the Son of David. Lord Jesus, in you. Now as the crucified and risen Savior, exalted to God's right hand. Grant, Lord, that we each one may be those who are kissing the Son. Grant, Lord Jesus, that we may be each one surrendering to you every day and walking in your ways, serving you and living in anticipation of that day when we may see the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Lord, the Bible speaks in such exalted language, and we confess that we struggle to grasp all that it means, but when your Holy Spirit begins to work in us, then we know that we need Jesus and we love you, Lord Jesus, and we want to follow you, and we grieve when we stumble and falter and don't live as we ought. We pray that you would forgive every shortcoming and every sin. We pray that you would search our hearts also in the coming days and help us, Lord, as we prepare also for next Sunday, and grant that we may deal with every known sin. And grant that we may renew also our trust in you. And grant that we may come also next Sunday, not because we are so perfect in ourselves, but because you have overcome us by your loving kindness and brought us to that point that we can say, we can't do without you. Lord Jesus, to you we flee, and in you we trust. Please bless this word of this afternoon. And please help us now also as we go from here again into another week, with so many uncertainties and with so much weakness marking us all along the way. Lord God, be with us. Be with us, we pray. And grant that your joy may be our strength. And will you bless our witness. And grant that we may in all things worship you, our God and our Savior. Forgive every sin. And hear us when we pray, even as we come in Jesus' name alone.